We're going to read the first section, Genesis chapter 4, the first 16 verses, but we're going to preach through the whole passage, hopefully this morning. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's saddening to see how sin works itself through the course of our forefathers, how sin has progressed and intensified to the point where it is so active in our lives, it is so active in the world around us. Father, it's distressing to see the power, to see the strength of sin at work. And yet we're thankful that you have shown us your great power. You have shown us the deliverance, the ransom from sin that you have purchased for us with your precious Son. We pray that we might live in the power of your righteousness, that we might live in the power of freedom from the grip of sin, that you might cause us to be strengthened in our faith and to be able to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. So I've been keeping the title, you might notice, of the message the same, the past few weeks. Sin makes a mess, but God makes a way. That's not because my creativity juices have dried up. It's because, you know, I think really that's the message of most of the Bible, isn't it? That sin makes a mess, and God makes a way. That's certainly the story of our lives. We can look at our lives and see how we make a mess of different things and look at our past and yet see how God has made a way, how he's been gracious to us, how he's provided forgiveness, how he's provided power over sin for us who were in bondage. And so even as we go forward in Genesis, I just find that that title is so appropriate. We don't want to get far removed either from the promise that we looked at in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Just to read that again, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We don't know to what extent and to what depth Adam and Eve understood the message that God had for them, the hope and the promise that he made there. But certainly there is a lot of truth there about the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that works itself out right away in the immediate next chapter here in chapter 4. And so as we look at this section, as I always do when I study a passage, I look for structural signposts in the passage that help me chunk it up, because that's the first thing I do when I'm preparing a message. I have a blank slate, and I basically come to the Lord and say, we're studying this portion. For us today, it's chapter 4. And I say, Lord, I want to know how many chunks to break this up into. Is it 2, 3, 4, 5? What are we going to do in terms of dividing up this passage? And so I look for these structural signposts, these things that help me see by way of grammar, by way of logic, whatever it is, how can we divide this so that we can tackle it a bite at a time. And it's very easy in chapter 4 because beginning in verse 1, in verse 17, and in verse 25, you have this expression about a certain individual having relations with his wife and then the offspring that come from that union. And so you can see the pattern that breaks itself into these three segments. So we're going to look, first of all, the first 16 verses talk about Adam and Eve's offspring, Cain and Abel, where you have the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then the second section, we're going to spend most of our time in that first section, which we read already. The second section, verses 17 to 24, develops for us Cain's wicked offspring, where you have the seed of just the serpent. It focuses on the branch that comes from Enoch and from Lamech, especially Lamech is the central figure there. And then he finishes up in just two short verses that are dedicated to the seed of the woman, the replacement godly line of Seth. Now that Abel has been murdered, he is replaced, basically, by this new seed of the woman, by this godly line of Seth. And so the conflict, the tension, the struggle that you see throughout this whole chapter is between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. We also remember from our study that Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins. And so as we read down through this passage this morning, there's all types of things that find their origin that can be traced back to chapter 4. You have the origin of procreation. Here you have, you know, the first children being born. You have the origin of death and of murder. Well, there's plenty of that surrounds us today. This spread, this intensification of sin so that it manifests itself in not just murder but fratricide, but a brother killing his own brother. So you see the origin of that. You see the construction of the first primitive settlement. We haven't read that yet, but we'll talk about not a city with skyscrapers, but at least a village and a settlement that's constructed. And then we'll also talk about some initial cultural accomplishments and how they see their beginnings back here in chapter 4. So we'll keep that in mind as we study through this section. I think that, especially as we get on to some of those cultural accomplishments, the truth that we will glean from this chapter is, despite all that culture around us might do that seems impressive, there's a lot of things that people can point to, and they'll talk about the development of culture and the impressive accomplishments of culture, but culture may develop in all kinds of ways that seem impressive on a human level. But the only hope for depraved mankind lies in calling on the name of the Lord. So we'll see that chapter 4, as you can see, the end of chapter 4, the last verse, it talks about then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the midst of the intensification of sin, in the midst of this spread of culture and man patting himself on the back for all of his accomplishments and the things that will find itself evidence in the Tower of Babel that lie ahead of us, as men take pride in their accomplishments, in the midst of all of this, we see that the only hope for mankind is going to lie on calling on the name of the Lord. So these first 16 verses, they present for us this initial contrast between Adam and Eve's offspring, between Cain and Abel, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And we're going to see this persistent pattern of sin and of punishment as we study this passage. Verses 1 to 2, we see the family origins described here, the distinction that takes place between Cain and Abel. It says, first of all, regarding the birth of Cain, it said, now the man had relations with his wife, or he knew his wife, Eve, knew her in an intimate sense, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And listen to what she says here. She says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. It's almost could be translated, I have formed a man, the Lord. Almost like there's a messianic expectation in her thinking here. She, again, reflecting back on the promises from Genesis 3:15, she knew that there would be this seed of the woman that would come, and it would be able to conquer Satan, and would be able to conquer sin and death. And so maybe she thought, now as she gave birth to her first son, Cain, that this is the one, this one she refers to in a unique expression. She calls him a man. It's translated here, a man-child, but she doesn't use a word for infant and for baby that you would normally expect. She refers to one that certainly is an infant, certainly is a baby. She refers to him as, I've gotten this one who's a man-child. You know, she looks at him in his full-grown, you know, flashes forward to what he can be, what he will be, and what he will accomplish. And it seems, again, that this is some expression of some messianic expectation on her part. Now, how sorely disappointed she's going to be when she sees how this initial child of hers turns out, and she sees really the nature of his heart and what he will do with his life. So she has the right expectation here regarding the promise that God is going to send the Messiah, that God is going to keep his promise. But as is always true, it seems, with us humans, we get the timing all messed up, and we just are not on the same page as God when it comes to the timing of the fulfillment of his promise. And so she makes this declaration here that has an expression of hope, an expression of expectation that she's gotten this man-child. And then it seems almost as an afterthought when you get to verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. You know, Abel is referred to in this section constantly. He's tagged with this notation. He's the brother. You know, you've got Cain, and then you've got the little brother. Now, I don't know how little he is. I mean, some people think maybe they're twins here. Maybe that she gave birth to one, and then she gave birth right away. You know, so it was really twins, and that could very easily be the case, that they were twins here, and it would speak a lot to what comes forward later with Jacob and Esau and things that take place. So it very easily could be that these are twins. But certainly I'm sure that Cain, as he grew up, I'm sure that Cain, as any son would, had that bossiness and that, hey, I'm the older brother type of thing in terms of his relationship with Abel. But you have two children here that are born to Adam and to Eve. The word Cain means smith, or one who forms. It's reflected in Eve's statement that I have formed, God has granted me this son, this one that is formed, whereas Abel, interestingly, means breath or vanity, which certainly is appropriate in light of the brevity of his life and how quickly it was snipped out before his time. And so you have these two that are born. Cain, of course, is going to be emblematic of the wicked, of those that have no interest in the things of God, of those that find full expression to the depravity of their hearts, of those that are not interested in God's will, don't submit in obedience, but rather are driven by their own lusts and anger and rage, and that those impurities in the heart work themselves out into impurities in action, as opposed to Abel, who will be one who's characterized by the children of faith, who's one who has a heart for God. And so we see this contrast right from the beginning. Now, they have two different career paths. It says Abel, the end of verse 2, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And there's no pejorative reference here as if one is better or worse than the other. They're just mentioned as two viable occupations. In fact, both of them can be traced back to their parentage. Their father, Adam, was certainly involved in both of these areas of responsibility. And so they diverge here. One goes one direction, one goes another path in terms of occupation and career. And yet there is nothing that's said to honor one above another. There's nothing negatively said about these occupations. But now we get into verses 3 to 5, and we come to these family offerings and the distinction in how God receives the one offering versus the other offering. There's two very different offerings that are made. You have the offering of Cain. So it came about, verse 3, in the course of time. Now, that statement there could mean maybe this is a reference to sort of a Sabbath type of observance, where after a certain span of days, and so at the Sabbath arrives, or maybe it's just whatever the appropriate time is, there's somehow a designation of an appropriate time for sacrifice. It doesn't say how long this time interval is, but it says that it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Some translations here say just he brought something of the fruit of the ground. Just it doesn't give it any great descriptive value. It leaves it very generic. It just says he brought something of what he had been cultivating and tilling and producing in his work. he brought that to the Lord as an offering, and it was something of the fruit of the ground. But when it gets to the offering of Abel, you see a lot more descriptive phrases that are appended. It says, and Abel on his part also brought, so they both are taking the initiative at the appropriate time to bring sacrifices, which either they knew from their training from their parents that this is what was appropriate, or God himself had personally directed and instructed them regarding the need for worship and sacrifice. But Abel as well, so they're both partaking in some form of worship. So Abel himself, on his part, he also brought, but the description of his offering is elevated. It says he brought of the firstlings of his flock, not just anything or something, or he didn't just cull out some defective animal from amongst the herd, but he made sure that he brought the firstlings of his flock, and not only that, but he brought of their fat portions, of that which was special and excellent and best. And so you see some superlatives that are added here to distinguish Abel's sacrifice from Cain's sacrifice. So it goes on here in the two different responses that the Lord gives in verses 4 and 5. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And so then it goes on to Cain's reaction then after that. So obviously the fundamental question in this passage is, what's the difference between the two offerings or the two worshipers that would cause God to respond in two very distinct ways, and therefore would cause Abel to have some measure of satisfaction in his offering while Cain is angry and is displeased with God? And there's basically two lines of thought, I think, in this. And I guess previously I had been of the opinion that since blood sacrifice was so important, and we had looked at that when it came to God's initial covering of man and woman, and how there had to have been the sacrifice of an animal involved in that death in order for there to be the provision of the animal skin that God had used here, that even though it's not stated in this passage, you know, I was always of the assumption that, well, probably at some point in time, God had commanded that, look, the sacrifice that is appropriate that I want brought to me is going to be the sacrifice of an innocent animal. There needs to be the blood slain upon the altar, and therefore it has to be a bloody sacrifice, and a bloodless sacrifice, such as would come from the grains of the field or from the cultivated fruits, whatever, would not be as appropriate. So that was initially, and that's probably, you know, very common would be the interpretation. But as I work through the passage some more, I'm thinking, if that were the case, why would Cain's reaction be what it was? Why would Cain say, be so angry and his countenance fall? See, Cain had the expectation that his sacrifice would be okay. Maybe that it wouldn't be great in terms of how the Lord would receive it, but that it wouldn't be rejected by the Lord. So certainly, if the Lord had explicitly commanded, look, the distinction is you've got to bring a sacrifice of an animal, Cain would have no expectation or leg to stand on that, oh, you know, this, the Lord's not treating me fairly. Somehow I think this whole thing is unfair. When someone has that type of reaction, that's more the case of formalistic worship, where you're going through the motions by obligation, by right. Your heart isn't right. Your heart isn't in it. You're not offering it up in faith. You're just doing it by way of obligation, by way of duty. And therefore, you're blinded as the Pharisees are blinded. You're thinking that you're justified in your actions. You're checking off the box. You have no concept that this isn't going to be appropriate or right. You're patting yourself on the back thinking, I'm doing a great thing, because you have this self-righteous type of approach in worship. And I think that's where Cain is coming from. I think Cain had every expectation that his sacrifice was fine because he had a very self-righteous approach. There are sacrifices that are mentioned throughout the book of Leviticus, and sacrifices that God accepts and that are appropriate, and some of those sacrifices are bloodless as well as bloody. They're both different types of sacrifices. It's not that bloodless sacrifices are never okay. So that, I don't think, is the distinction here. I think that what we need to look to is the heart of the worshiper, and that's what concerns God as we worship God this morning. What God looks at, he looks at our heart as to, are we coming here just because, well, it's Sunday morning, I sort of have to tick this off, but I really can't wait to get out of here and get on to what I really want to do on Sunday, which is X, Y, and Z. You know, is our heart that we want to bring something of worth to God and give it back to God. And what we bring is the first fruits, not the leftovers. What we bring is something that has the fat portions to it. It has that which is good and which is excellent, not just, you know, something that we don't care about, some, fruit that's going bad. And so God looks at the heart, and I think this is what is happening here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, which gives a little bit of New Testament commentary on this passage. Hebrews chapter 11. Where it's talking about faith, and it's giving examples of faith, and it says with respect to Abel in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So he speaks today to us, and we are trying to discern in what aspect is it that his sacrifice was better than Abel's, so that we can have an understanding, how is it that God wants to accept our worship this morning versus reject our worship? Back then, as they came to offer their sacrifice, it could very well be that as they put whatever it was upon the altar, maybe there was fire from God that came and consumed whatever it was to show the distinction between, that's how Abel knew, oh, God received my sacrifice, and Cain puts his down and nothing happens. You know, that's pretty distressing. That's a pretty vast difference. You get fire or you don't get fire, you know. Or maybe there's a cherub outside the Garden of Eden. As they come, maybe they come to the entrance and they're coming close to the Garden of Eden where the presence of God, sort of like the Shekinah glory of God, is there centered in his tabernacle in the Garden of Eden, which they can't go in, they can't enter. But maybe they come up close to the entrance, and maybe that's where the altar is that they're, and maybe there's the cherubim there that have some gold, have some scepter of fire that strike that the sacrifice and light it on fire. I don't know, but I think there's some visible way that they could tell that God accepted one sacrifice and rejected the other sacrifice. And so you have two very different responses here. If you look over to 1 John chapter 3, there's some more New Testament commentary on the distinction between Cain and Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. And now we're going to get to the murderous aspect, where really this applies more to what we're going to study in the verses that go from there. But it shows his heart that he's of the evil one. He's of the wicked one. He's of Satan. That's his motivation and his heart. And so Cain did not have the right heart as a worshiper should. Back in the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, where it talks about what God requires in terms of worship. You know, God always says, you know, it's not just the sacrifice. You know, it's not just any old sacrifice, and God's pleased with the fact that you come and you bring a sacrifice. It always has to do with the heart attitude. It's not that external righteousness that the Pharisees applauded themselves in. So in Micah chapter 6, verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? So this is important for our instruction this morning. How is it, you know, that we can come to God and worship him? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? That's a lot. Shall I present my firstborn, wow, for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So he goes to the height of superlatives here and says, wow, what I can imagine in terms of the most immense gift possible, is that going to be impressive to God? Is he going to look at that and say, wow, that's what I want from you? He says, no, he says, this is what God wants. Verse 8, he's told you, oh man, what's good and what does the Lord require of you? He wants you to do justice. It has to do with your heart attitude and how it manifests itself towards people. To love kindness. To walk humbly with your God. Do you think that Cain had that type of mentality? No. See, Abel came with a heart of faith, and his sacrifice was approved and received because of his faith. He had these types of characteristics, but his brother had none of that in terms of how he came. And so God showed that in his reaction, in his rejection of Cain's offering. And immediately, there's this counseling situation that arises back in Genesis chapter 4. Because you look at the response of Cain, there's two very negative reactions from Cain. Instead of responding to God with a searching of his soul and of his heart and saying, Lord, search me and show me where I'm off base and show me what it is that would be approved by you and show me how I can repent and how I can get back on the right track. Instead of any type of remorse and contrite heart, what you see from Cain is this outburst of anger and of bitterness and of a sense of pity and unfairness. So he cries out and says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So his inner heart attitude is, as it always is with us, it's reflected in our outward body posture and how we look. There was a comic strip I saw this week where somebody came in with a downcast countenance and they were trying to figure out, well, what does that mean? And they went to this sort of bulletin board where they had like 100 faces and they picked, oh yeah, this one means this, you know. And because how we act, you know, it's reflected in our face and how we look. And so Cain, he's very angry and his countenance fell. He's an unhappy guy. And he's expressing that towards God. And of course, the response by the Lord in verses 6 to 7 is, look, you only have yourself to blame. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? He's not looking for information. He knows, again, the Lord's never looking for information in these questions, just like he questioned Adam and Eve in the garden. But he wants to have this confrontation in order for Cain to examine his own heart, in order to bring Cain to a place of repentance. And so he says, look, analyze yourself. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Don't be blaming God. Look as to what you're doing that's wrong. He says, look, there's two ways to live. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. We looked at that the other week in terms of the same phraseology as God had spoken to the woman when it said, your desire shall be for the man. You're going to have this desire to manipulate, to control, to be master over your husband, and you're going to have to deal with that. That's going to be a tension and a struggle. And here he's saying, you know, you have a struggle, Cain, and your struggle is that sin has this, it's like a ferocious animal that's sitting at the door of your life wanting to devour you. It doesn't just want to have a little bite out of you. It wants to just take over your life and control you and master you so you are under its thumb and under its dominion and you can't do anything but submit to sin as your master. And so that is the situation that you're in, and the obligation, the responsibility that you're charged with here is a very difficult one. You must master it. Wow, you've got this tremendous opponent that is very powerful, and you're charged with, you need to master it. Just in our lives, we have sin. Tremendous opposition and power in our lives, and what God wants us to do is to be holy as I'm holy. And of course, it's an impossible requirement apart from the grace of God, apart from his power, apart from union with Christ and his resurrection life in our lives, apart from living by faith and walking in the Spirit, there is no way that we can have mastery over sin and over Satan and over the lust of the flesh and over the pride of life. There's no way we can except from God. And so again, sin makes a mess, but God makes a way. But Cain didn't want any part of that way. He's counseled by God himself, and he doesn't want any part of that. He's not interested in acting God's way. He wants to act completely independently. He wants to live life his own way, and that's shown in the hatred that he exhibits there in verse 8. It says, and this is sort of a cryptic phrase, might not be the best translation here. There's some exchange of words, basically, that takes place between Cain and Abel, his brother. And maybe that exchange of words, some people think it's a rehearsal of what God has said, that he's saying, oh, this is the counsel that God gave to me and how upset he is about that counsel. Or maybe all he's saying to Abel is he's just, in his manipulative fashion, getting Abel to come out to this remote field apart from their parents where he will have this opportunity to murder him. And maybe that's the content of what he has to say. It doesn't really set forth what this expression really means. What's the significance of Cain talking with Abel and what is the communication that takes place there. But I think partly it's to tell us that this is going to be a premeditated act on the part of Cain. This is not something that just in a burst of anger or uncontrollable fit of rage, you know, he struck his brother, he didn't mean to hurt him, and he hit his head and he died, you know. Oh, an axe, oh man, now I'm new, I better bury him. And no. This is, I have every intention, I have such a loathing for this brother who has been viewed as righteous by God, and his offering has been approved, and he's my little brother that I want to have my thumb on. I just can't stand it when I compare myself to Abel. And so there's this premeditated planning that takes place that leads to this horrific homicide. So it came about when they were in the field. So he got him out there, he connived, and he worked it out so that Abel would be unsuspecting. Abel did not go out with defenses. He didn't go out, you know, all planning to try to put up some type of defense against his brother. He didn't have any inkling that he was in a dangerous situation. But he's out in the field alone, and then Cain took the opportunity in a premeditated fashion. He rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. I mean, that's horrific. That's a horrific homicide that takes place, fratricide that takes place here. And so this shows the heart of Cain. It shows his anger and his malice. And again, he's being used as an instrument of Satan here. So the Lord, he doesn't let anything go. He comes in this stage of confrontation here, and he upbraids Cain, just like we can see him coming to visit Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord comes, he visits Cain in verse 9. He says, hey, where's Abel, your brother? Not exactly the question that Cain wanted to entertain at that point in time, but the Lord puts his finger right on the most important sensitive spot, reveals and emphasizes to Cain, look, I'm the all-knowing, all-seeing God. You can't hide anything from me. I know all things. And so he comes and he forces Cain to give a response. Certainly at this point, Cain should break down in tears and in repentance and should truly confess his actions to the one who created him and knows all things. But his arrogance here, his rebellion, how calloused he is to continue to pretend that he's innocent and to have this type of response that he knows is going to fly in the face of what God wants to hear. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Ooh. I mean, that is that type of throwing that type of rhetorical question back up in God's face, that's not a good idea. That's not a good strategy in terms of this confrontation type of dialogue. Look over at Luke chapter 11. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. He's pronouncing, Jesus is pronouncing his woes upon these Pharisees and these lawyers and these religious leaders who are hypocrites, who, again, they want to have a form of religiosity, but they don't have a heart for God at all. Just like Cain wants to have his sacrifice and wants God to accept it, even though he has no heart to worship God. And he says, look, in verse 48, he says, you're witnesses. You approve the deeds of your fathers. It was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. He's talking about the tombs of the prophets. And he says, verse 49, for this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill. Some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, he's going all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve, may be charged against this generation. He says, where did it start? It started with the blood of Abel that was shed by Cain. And he goes on to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. He says, look, these were the spokespersons of God. He lumps Abel in here as a prophet, lumps him with the prophets as those that would speak truth, would speak the message that God wanted. Maybe this discussion that Cain had with Abel, maybe Abel was offering him righteous counsel as well to say, look, you better pay attention to what God's saying. You know, you better reform your ways. God's not messing around when he confronts you and doesn't accept your sacrifice. Maybe Abel was speaking up as a prophet in that context. And maybe that was the the context of what was said there. Because Abel is spoken of as a prophet, as one that's speaking the words of God, no matter what the consequences, no matter how people may treat me. And of course, the consequences for Abel were that Cain took his life. And so here you have the distinction between the blood of Abel is going to be contrasted later on. We'll look at the blood of Jesus. In fact, let's look at that right now. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a contrast between the blood of Abel that was shed and then the blood of Jesus that's going to be shed as the ultimate prophet that comes to be the spokesperson of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, where verse 24 talks about Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. That's the contrast throughout the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And it speaks of his sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The contrast between the blood of Abel, which could only cry out, look, there needs to be punishment exacted against Cain for what has taken place here. There needs to be punishment versus the blood of Jesus, which has been sprinkled for our forgiveness, that cries out there can be forgiveness that's offered by God on a just basis because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So how different and how more powerful the blood of Jesus as opposed to the blood of Abel here. But I'm not quite sure over the women here or will I? So the dialogue here that God has, you know, he has with Cain, he goes on to ask another question. He says, well, what have you done? Let's get right. I'm not asking why you did it. That's not the issue. It's what did you do, you know, and what's wrong with that? And therefore, what will be the condemnation and the sentence and the punishment for that? So what have you done? He doesn't wait for Cain to respond. He knows he's not going to get any good response from Cain. So he just goes right on and answers the question that he asks himself. And he says, look, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, you were formed from ground. You were formed from dust, and to dust you return. And now the dust has drunk in the blood of this one who was innocent, this one Abel, who was a child of mine and who was slain as an innocent one by you. And so there's no question that I know where Abel is now, and I know what you have done, and therefore there's going to be consequences because of that. And so he moves in verses 11 to 16, he moves into this realm of punishment. And he says, well, now here's what's going to happen. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the ground. You know, interesting, earlier, remember, as God spoke to Adam and Eve, he didn't curse Adam or curse Eve directly. He cursed the ground. He cursed the environment and said, it's going to be difficult for you now in terms of your work environment. But here he curses Cain as a person directly. So this is a more intensified form of this curse. Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And he says, and here's how the punishment is going to work itself out on two different fronts. First of all, there's not going to be any productivity at all. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Now remember, before the fall, there was all types of productivity. I mean, you didn't have anything struggling against you, and Adam still had work to do in the garden to cultivate things, and yet the produce was amazing, the productivity was abundant, and there was nothing that was fighting against them. Then came the curse upon the ground, and now Adam's going to have a more difficult situation with the thorns and the brambles and the thistles, and it's going to be by the sweat and the toil of your brow that you're going to be able to, but you're still going to have productivity. You're still going to have production from what you do. It's just not going to be easy. And now we get to Cain. You go ahead, you know, knock yourself out. You're going to have trouble eking out even an existence. You're going to have trouble living. You're going to have trouble coming up with anything, because when you cultivate the ground, it's no longer going to yield its strength to you. So now this is the worst situation you can imagine. Not only that, but secondly, you're going to end up without any place you can call home. You're just a wandering fugitive. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. You'll be in this nomadic situation, this hopeless type of situation, without connectivity, without social community, without any support system. You're going to be this one that just wanders all over the place. And so this is a dreadful curse that's pronounced by God. But you know, God could have struck him down immediately. I mean, could have been that the response by God was, you know, I'm striking you dead right now, and God would be completely justified, and we might expect God to do that as we look at capital punishment as we go on through the Old Testament and the instances in which God prescribes that in the situations. And yet here, early on, we still need to have procreation take place. We still need to have the world populated. We still have other things in God's program that need to be accomplished. And so God chooses, at this point in time, to have forbearance, to have patience, and to give some more rope and play it out. And yet, this rope that he's playing out to this line of the seed of the serpent isn't going to do them any good. You don't see a good coming from their line. You see them following the ways of their father. And so here, again, you have this irrationality that characterizes Cain as he responds with his complaint. It says in verse 13, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear.'" It's just this again, this isn't fair. This isn't right. This is too severe. And so he, again, doesn't express any repentance, any remorse. He doesn't beg for mercy. He just complains and whines. And it's interesting that as he goes on and talks to God, he takes what God has said and he exaggerates it to make it, again, go way beyond what God has even said, to make it sound even worse, if that's possible, than what God has said. So he's irrational in how he presents this because he doesn't stick to the script of what God had said the punishment would be. He goes way beyond. He says, "Behold, what you've done, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground." Then he adds, "And from thy face I shall be hidden," like there's no possible recourse for him ever returning to God. God says, "No, sin makes a mess, but God makes a way. You're the one that's rejecting the way. There's a way to come back. There's a way that you can seek my face, but you're not doing it. You're not availing yourself of that." And so Cain's going beyond this. And again, he goes beyond this when he talks about this penalty of becoming a hunted prey. He says, "I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And he adds, "It'll come about whoever finds me will kill me." Well, God hasn't said that. That's obviously not the intention of God. God would have killed him right away himself. If God wanted him dead, God would have executed him right there on the spot. God is the one that's protecting him. God is the one that is allowing him to continue to exist. And yet Cain doesn't have any recognition of that. He goes beyond in what he says. And so God very, very graciously, this is part of the graciousness of God as he goes on in his explanation here. He says, "Look, there's not going to be any vigilante justice that I'm going to allow to take place in terms of people killing you just on their own initiative." It says, "The Lord said to him," verse 15, "therefore," okay, I hear what you say, but it's not rational. You're not thinking straight. Listen to what I'm saying. "Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And he doesn't mean by that someone's going to kill you and then this is going to happen. He's talking about, I'm going to protect you by putting this type of caveat and threat out there. It's going to be a protection so that it won't happen. Person's not going to come up and seek you out with a bounty on your head and kill you as if I'm going to reward them with some kind of bounty for killing you. No, there's not any bounty for killing you. There's the retribution sevenfold if this takes place, and that will protect you so that this won't happen. And in fact, to go beyond that and to give you some sense of security and assurance, because apparently you need some assurance that you can continue to go on and exist and your life's not going to be snuffed out right now. It says, "So the Lord appointed a sign." He did this not for so much for the people around him. He says he appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. So it was, I guess it's really for both. It's for Cain and it's also for those around him. Now, what is this sign? Again, we're always curious about the things that aren't spoken. God reveals so much, but it seems like our minds are always drawn to what's not revealed to say, "Wow, why don't you tell us, you know, was it a tattoo on his forehead that says, 'God says, don't kill me?' You know, I don't know. Was it, you know, somebody said, 'Oh, he gave him a big mastiff dog to parade around. You don't come near me or this dog's going to get you.'" No, I have no idea what this sign was, but it was something that would provide assurance to Cain, and it was something that would provide a pause to people around that would say, "Ooh, I better not touch this one because he's under the protection of God, and I shouldn't be slaying him." And then it says in this simple epilogue, verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." It's interesting, he settled in the land of Nod. Nod just means wander. I don't know if it's a real place or if he's just using this as a play on words, that the one who was punished to be a fugitive and a wanderer now goes to live in a wandering place of existence. But he's out there now wandering around without any place to call home. So that's the introduction that we're given to the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and what takes place in terms of the persistence there of punishment and the persistence of this sin, this whole pattern that continues to take place and intensify. But then we go on in verses 17 to 24, and we pick up now, we specifically focus in on the seed of the serpent and what's going to take place in terms of following the line of Cain and his offspring. So it says, as we read verses 17 to 24, it says Cain had relations. That's, again, the marker that says we're shifting gears. We're going to part two here. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived, and she gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. But it's really about Lamech in this section. Lamech took to himself two wives. It's his initiative, his idea here of what he thought was good. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. Ada gave birth. Again, we're in this line of the offspring and the genealogies is what's taking place here to show what the seed of Cain is like. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And as for Zillah, the other wife, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. But again, we're talking about Lamech. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. How would you like to have a husband that commanded your attention like this? Quite the bully this guy is. For I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So this is quite the account here as we see Cain raising up a seed named Enoch and then this city that's named after his son so that he can try to immortalize and get a name for himself and for his son. It's interesting. Psalm 49, verse 11, talking about the wicked, says their inner thought is that their houses will last forever and their dwelling places will last to all generations. That's what the wicked like to think. You know, the people who are famous and they're big shots and have a lot of money and like to build monuments and tombs to themselves, we can think of some people like this. You know, they've called their lands after their own names. They'll put their name on everything and think that somehow that will last forever and that will give them the legacy that they want. And so that's what takes place here with Enoch and with this first city, this first village or settlement that is created. And so you have the introduction of this sort of the world system of culture. Apart from faith, apart from any interest in worship of the true God, you have what the world around us today, what the majority of people are involved with in terms of they're all interested in their culture and what it is that they can accomplish and develop and have as lasting significance for themselves. That's what they're all about. And so this is what's taking place here in germ seed form. And then you get onto this pattern of genealogies, but we want to focus in on Lamech. And this Lamech, he's the one that has the first instance, the origin of bigamy. Despite the fact that God had set the pattern of the institution of marriage, that it was between one man and one woman, and it was to last for all of their lifetime, yet he felt that he had the right to take to himself two women that were attracted to him, that he had a desire for, and so he went ahead and he was the first one to take two wives, the name of one. This is like from, people say it's from A to Z, you know, he took the whole spectrum of women that whoever he wanted to pick from, you know, he just plucked out these two. The name of one means pretty, the name of the other means sweet voiced. You don't have any spiritual component here that he's analyzing as he makes this selection. This is pretty much to give us a picture of the lust of the flesh working itself out in the heart of this man who's not, you know, you don't want to think of these people as like cavemen. You know how they're presented in the history books is, oh, you go back in time to the earliest days that you can imagine, and what you have are these barbaric cavemen that are stooped over, that, you know, have trouble even scavenging for food. That's not the picture that you have in terms of the culture and the settlements and the variety of things that are being developed at this point in time. You have a high degree of intelligence. You have a little high degree of sophistication. You're not starting out at some low cave dweller type of existence. And yet this guy, you know, he's going to prove that he's pretty much a tyrant. It talks about his offspring here, and it wants to label the accomplishments that are associated with them. and what it is that the world can pat itself on the back about. And so it says, here you have the origin of tent dwellers and sort of farmer shepherds. It says, he gave birth to Jabal. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and those that have livestock. So sort of the agricultural trade, the occupations that would be involved with raising either any of the produce or any of the livestock that they would use. So anything from an agrarian standpoint. And probably some of this might have even been fairly sophisticated in terms of what they would have on their ranches and on their farms. Now, his brother's name, it's interesting, he was the father of all of the musical skills, the set of skills that would have the arts tagged to them. And so they were the creative genes that would be reflected here. And so they, you know, whether it's, you know, Lamech's going to talk in poetry himself, so certainly whether it's literature or song or playing instruments, I mean, these people had all types of creative abilities. They weren't bereft of culture. You know, they have their own art museums that they're going to put up. They've got their own exhibits that they want to show to others. These people are fairly well developed. So you have here the father of all those who play these different musical instruments, and then he speaks to, verse 22, he speaks to the development of technology. He says, look, you know, they're not without any tools or implements. Actually, they are ones who are the forger of bronze and of iron. So they're able to make some pretty strong implements and tools that would be weapons as well. So if you want to get a sword made, you would have someone that would have the capacity to do that. If you want something to till the ground, you'd have implements that could be made for that. And so again, there's an intelligence and a skill set that is very much advanced here. And yet, we have to recognize that whatever the ungodly can accomplish in all this these different realms, it has no redeeming value. There's nothing that then gets you brownie points with God or gets you any type of the removal of the sin and of the curse of sin in your life. There's no forgiveness of sins that comes from pursuing any of these things. You can advance as far as you imagine in the way of cultural accomplishments, but it doesn't have anything to do with your spiritual relationship with God and how he views you. No combination of any of these things can achieve your salvation. Because you see the Achilles heel there, as Lamech has this boasting song of the sword that it's called here in verses 23 to 24. I mean, he just has a heart of murder and a heart of revenge in his arrogance and his rage. He's only interested in vengeance, you know. And so he says to his wives, he gathers his two wives, you know, how abusive a situation this had to be for his wives to have to listen to this ranting idiot, you know, who's there saying, you know, you don't have to worry about anything in terms of your safety, in terms of no one's going to attack us, because it's not like you had a well-developed system of law and justice in the land. I mean, you pretty much were protecting your own household. You pretty much were your own law and order, you know, back then. And he's saying, look, you don't have to worry about anything in terms of our household, because look, if somebody comes up against me, even if it's a soldier, or it could be some puny little kid, if he rubs me the wrong way, I'm just going to stamp him out. I'm going to snuff him out. I'm just going to squash him, because look, I killed a man for wounding me. I killed a boy for striking me. No matter if somebody tries to do something to one of us, he says, I don't need God and his protection. I can take care of myself. This is a self-sustaining, you know, self-sufficient man here who's proclaiming to his household, look, I can take care of myself. If God said he was going to avenge Cain sevenfold, that's nothing. If you do anything to me, I'll avenge it 70 times sevenfold. So he says, I'm the one that's in charge here, and I'm self-sufficient. And so he has this boastful, arrogant, vengeful kind of attitude. And this is what we see play out as we get to the conclusion of this emphasis on the line that comes from the seed of the serpent, the line that comes from wickedness and from Cain. But in contrast to that, just two short verses we finish with in verses 25 to 26, we see how God now is going to replace the death of Abel with the godly line of Seth, with the seed of the woman. And there's going to be hope again. I'm certain that Adam and Eve, again, as she has this child, she probably has expectations again that God is going to bring about salvation, is going to bring about messianic hopes from what happens here. It says in verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. There's that marker that we looked at structurally. And she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Quite a hardship in the life of a mother to have gone through that type of agony and to see the strife between her children, whom she hoped that would be able to dwell in unity and brotherhood, and yet they had all those extreme difficulties. But now God has, I don't know how long it took, but he's rewarded her patience, and he now has granted her another godly offspring as a replacement and a substitute for Abel. And then we see that the line from him continues to go on, and that's the point, that there's going to be the continuation of this godly offspring. It says, and to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And then most importantly, it finishes the chapter, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what is most important throughout all this pattern of sin and depravity and vengeance and the punishment of God, that even though sin makes a mess, God makes a way, that our hearts need to genuinely, in faith, turn to God in a type of worship that God approves, not in a type of formalistic, ritualistic, check-the-box worship like Cain thought that he could just dispense with. But we need to worship in a genuine fashion of calling upon the name of the Lord. MacArthur says, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord here? Well, certainly it's a very general Hebrew term. It can mean to pray. It can mean to proclaim. It can mean to name his various attributes. It means all of that. They began to worship. They began praying, proclaiming, praising. Just what we do when we gather together to worship God. And publicly, in the midst of secular and unbelieving culture, MacArthur writes, with all of its advancements materially, as people boast about in our day and age, there's no redeeming value to any of it. It's all going to burn up in the end times. But against that culture, God has placed his people, his remnant, the true believing family of God, the seed of the woman. In the midst of advancing sin in a sophisticated culture, there are those true, pure worshipers of Jehovah, the personal covenant Savior God. So our responsibility, what is it? It's to worship God. It's to preserve his name. It's to proclaim his gospel. It's to give praise to him. That's our calling. Let's pray.